only saved, but they were very far removed from the type of skeletal Christians that are so numerous in these modern times in which we live. Still, they were wet with the first application of the Savior's blood in their souls, but they had a real, meaty grasp of godly living, and they had an enormous appetite for it. Skin and bones religion was not for them. Bring on the main courses, they were crying. I'm highly intrigued by the description that Acts 2, the verses 41 and 42 gives, of those people who were only recently saved when the power of God came down at Pentecost, that day of Pentecost being fully come. But when we read here, there's something innocent about what we read about them, Acts 2, 41 and 42. Something interesting as well, something that is inspiring, and something I am sure that is very instructive. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. As I read those words, there's an excitement about them. There's something that is pulsating through them. Here are people, and they have newly found the Lord Jesus Christ, found him by the grace given unto them, and yet here they are, and they're all bubbling over with the joy of first contact with him. And then, as we read, we find that they didn't just veer off the rails right away, they were continuing steadfastly in these things. Constancy was the hallmark of their Christian experience. And so we're reading in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in. The word look, the author of this book, uses to describe their attachment to truth and all of the practices that flow out of that attachment to truth. The word means to adhere to one, to be devoted or constant to one, to be steadfastly attentive unto, to hold fast to cling to persevere in. And that described what they were doing. They were continually devoting themselves to these vital things. In our previous visit to this passage, we examined their constant involvement with prayer. And we looked upon the essentiality of this exercise of prayer, the earnestness or the expectancy in this exercise of prayer, and also noted the effects from this exercise of prayer. But Luke begins here. In giving a description of the behavior of these early Christians, he begins by saying that here are people who were distinguished by their devotion to the teaching of the apostles. They devoted themselves, first of all, to the apostles' ministry. In other words, they gave a high priority in their lives to get out there and to understand the truth. They wanted to get to grips with the Word of God. And they continued steadfastly in what? First of all, in the apostles' doctrine. Now that they had come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, they wanted to learn more about it. They wanted to understand how to take this teaching and apply it onto their lives on a daily basis. And so they were in there around the temple, we're told in the latter verses of the chapter, and they were attending the services. They were listening into the ministry. They were wanting teaching. They were steadfastly devoted to hearing and to understanding what the apostles were preaching. So we have, first of all, the announcement of the truth. The announcement of the truth. The word doctrine in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, is teaching or instruction. And if we've got a people here, and we have, who were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching, it tells us simply this: the Word of God was the centerpiece of these Christians' worships. Now, it reminds us here of the centrality of preaching. It's vital that all churches have a big focus on preaching the Word of God. God, we're told in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, especially the verses 11 and 12, God has given gifted men to the church. And he expects those men to stand up and to preach his word so that the members are properly nourished and are holding securely to Christ, the head of the church. And back in these powerful days of the Acts of the Apostles, they were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There was an emphasis on preaching. It was given the first place. So these early church leaders gave them a brilliant legacy. They provided them with a regular, consistent diet of the Word of God. Is it any wonder that sometime later, Paul appealed to that youthful pastor, Timothy, who was just launching out into his first pastorate in Ephesus, that Paul appealed to him and through him to us, preach the Word. 2 Timothy 4 and the verse 2. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the verses 1 to 5, Paul sets out the tools to help us maintain this lifelong commitment to preaching. He tells us there why we should preach. He underlines how we should be preaching. He tells us when we should preach and also what we should preach. And he rams home again and again this urgent necessity of the act of ministering in the word and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4, the verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned on to fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. The importance of preaching is highlighted by the solemnity of Paul's command. He says here in 2 Timothy 4 and 1, I charge thee before God, Timothy. Here's something you need to be up in your heels about. Something, Timothy, you need to be opening your ears to hear what I'm saying here. I am charging you. Now, this is solemn. This is an intense appeal. And he's telling him you need to be gripped with his intensity and passion about preaching the Word of God in that church. And so it is today. Again, we need to recover this. We need to be gripped with the same kind of intensity and passion about preaching the Word of God in our churches. It is our top priority. Preacher Scott T. Brown has said, as a young man in seminary, in my early 20s, I'll never forget the life message of one of my favourite professors, R. Kent Hughes. He was my homiletics, my preaching professor. What I remember most from his course and conversations outside the classroom was his constant and passionate plea that we would leave seminary and spend our lives preaching the word. He showed us how to exalt the message of the text instead of our own message. He instructed us to be miners instead of sculptors. He demonstrated how to work through a text of scripture to let the words shape the message while the preacher served up what was already there. He loved the text of scripture. Brown says that 20 years later, I dropped in and visited him at his church, college church in Wheaton, Illinois. As he worked through a text from the book of Daniel, I could hardly keep back the tears through his entire message as I watched him do exactly what he taught us to do 20 years earlier. And he had been doing the same thing for the last 20 years in that church, week after week, year after year, for 2 decades. What a powerful legacy. Preach the word. Why do we preach? Well, Paul takes time to explain the reason why he was delivering this charge to preach with the kind of intensity he did to Timothy. I charge thee therefore, he says. And of course, as many times we've heard it said, whenever we find out therefore in the Word of God, we need to ask, what's it there for? And Paul tells us here why he has put this therefore in. I charge thee therefore. And he goes on to explain that perilous times, epochs, seasons are on the horizon. He tells of those ages when the character of men and women are going to be deteriorating. He clearly pinpoints the qualities of the times. 2 Timothy 3, the verses 1 to 9, for example, he says, people, you know that, Timothy, they're going to be lovers of themselves. They'll be lovers of money, boasters, pride, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy they will be, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. They'll have no self-control, they'll be brutal, they'll despise all that is good. They'll be traitors and headstrong, and they'll be haughty and lovers of pleasure. More than lovers of God, they'll have a form of godliness, but they'll deny its power. And that rings more than one bell in the light of our society today. The charge to preach is solemn, because the force of the world's philosophies and lifestyles will be sweeping people away. And this will have an impact within the church. People in the church, Paul is saying here, will have a form of godliness. You think everything's all right to look at them, and they show some good evidences there, but they will deny the power of godliness in the way that they live. Their Christianity will only be skin deep. People everywhere will be falling away from the truth. And verses to follow, because again in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 this time, the apostle draws Timothy's attention to other features of those days. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So we are at the matter of preaching then, Paul is saying, because there are two qualities that you're going to find in people in the church. First, they will not endure sound doctrine. Another way to say that is that they will become intolerant of the pure word of God. Tolerance is the chief virtue proclaimed in our world today. It's promoted on every side. We know all about it here in Northern Ireland. We know all about it right across the United Kingdom. Tolerance. But it's a tolerance for everything except the word of God. So often we see it in the laws that are brought in by the government. And the plain line is that it will be tolerant of everything. Every sin prominent among them. Because this is high up on the agenda of this Labour government. It'll be very, very tolerant for homosexuality. But it'll be tolerant for everything apart from the Bible. According to the powers that be in our land, it's perfectly acceptable to do what Jerry Springer, the opera, did. Pump out hundreds, thousands of swear words since he came in many mouths and systematically ridicule Christianity. That opera presented the Lord Jesus Christ as a childish, foul-mouthed woman-beater who declared himself to be a bit gay. Mary is said to have been raped by God. Eve attempts to fondle Jesus in. The BBC received a record-breaking 55,000 complaints before the show was even broadcast. The Christian Institute sought a declaration from the High Court that the BBC had acted illegally when it broadcasted the show, saying that it had broken the taste and decency provisions of the BBC's Royal Charter, and that again it had discriminated against Christians by mocking the Christian faith in a way that no other faith has been or would be mocked. But after the broadcast, the BBC's Board of Governors voted 4-1 to reject this flood of complaints, claiming that the artistic significance of the opera outweighed any offence that may have been caused. They hired lawyers who went down the line, "We have freedom of expression, so we can do these kind of things." And in May of this year, 2005, a High Court judge sided with the BBC. Tolerance. But everything that is anti-scriptural, that is anti-God and Son. And this is the picture painted in verse 3 of 2 Timothy 4. For the time will come, it has come, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Why should we preach? Well, Paul is saying, because there's going to be a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. You need to get it out. The second reason why we preach is that people are going to be driven by their own desires. This describes a society where the individual is the measure of everything, where the individual is his own or her own authority, where they set the rules and don't let anybody or anything, including the Word of God, intrude. People in an environment like this prefer a style of preaching, if they ever attend to it, that helps them achieve their goals. The leaders of one of the most popular church movements in America created their mother, massive mother church, I might add, on the authority of a community survey. They went door to door in the neighborhoods of the community. They asked, what's keeping you unchurched people away from the church? They asked what unchurched Harry and unchurched Mary were looking for and what turned them off about the church. And then they went back and they drafted and they created a church program to fulfill these unchurched people's desires. The reason why there are so many gospel replacing sermons that concentrate not on the cross but on church growth, that concentrate on fortifying self-esteem, that coach people on how to get rich, the prosperity gospel. The reason why these messages are being proclaimed from pulpits today is we are living in the middle of a people who are driven by their own lusts. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They'll only want guys in the pulpits who say what they want to hear, who say what makes them feel good. And that's why we've got a lot of mega churches. It's not true of everyone, but it's true of a lot of them. I heard Joel Osteen not that long ago. He'd be regularly on the God Channel through Sky. And it's all how to feel better, how to achieve your goals. And there's hardly a word of scripture pulled in it in any shape or form, anywhere in the message. And the people flood to it. The bottom line is, they promote their own desires far above and to the exclusion of sound doctrine. And the Bible here calls it the phenomenon of itching ears. John MacArthur explains, they have an itch to be entertained by teachings that will produce pleasant sensations and leave them with good feelings about themselves. Now, this attitude of heart spells disaster. It results, one has said, in a double whammy that leads to their eventual demise. First of all, in 2 Timothy 4:4, they will turn away their ears from the truth. And that's the most dangerous thing that a person can do, because they will stop filling their minds with the truth of God, and when they do that, something is unleashed upon them that pulls them away and away and away, and they're turned eventually onto fables. Close their ears to the truth of God, pull their ears away, then they open up to the fables. Another problem that's worse than the first one. What a tragedy to become a people who should build their lives upon fables. However, what a blessing it is when people build their lives as those did in the early church in the days of Acts chapter 2, when they build their lives upon the Word of God, continuing earnestly in the apostles' doctrine. Now in 2 Timothy 4, the passage we've been turning to here, it shows us a practical way by which church leaders can help people respond to that moral drift that is occurring in the world around them. It tells them how to react to the philosophies of the world, and the simple answer is, preach the word. And you'll note as well that the solemnity of this charge has taken up another high gear. When we notice how Paul phrases it in 2 Timothy 4:1, he says to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. So this charge is delivered to Timothy under the watchful eye of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in the light of a judgment that's coming. How dangerous it is for us if we do not preach the word. So we need to have a powerful focus upon this. This has to be the central thing. And it was in the days of the early church. Why should we preach? That's the answer. But then how should we preach? The word that Paul chose here for preach is kerusso in the Greek. It points to the style of the communication, of the method by which they were communicating. And so it tells us here, this was not the same thing as having a little small group discussion, or having a kind of a fireside chat, or attending to a place where you'll get a children's story, or a little talk. Greek scholar Kenneth Woos says that kerusso at once called to mind the imperial herald, spokesman of the emperor, proclaiming in a formal, grave, and authoritative manner which must be listened to, the message which the emperor gave him to announce. It brought before him the picture of the town official who would make a proclamation in a public gathering. It is a sharp command in military language. This should be the pattern of the preacher today. Preach the word. Now, not many like this today. We often hear people in common parlance saying, don't preach to me. Or they come away from some place and their verdict on it is, it was preaching. Preaching, in the way that Apostle Paul describes it, is not very culturally popular, it's not very politically correct. So we shouldn't be surprised when the world rises up and ridicules our preachers. But we are commanded to preach, even though preaching may seem to be a very old-fashioned method of communication. And if preaching goes out of fashion, and I think in many places already it has gone out of fashion, then still we have a responsibility to keep on doing it, no matter what is happening to the appetite of church members. They may like the films. They may prefer the fast-moving media presentations. They may like the slick communicators better than simple preaching, but we have a responsibility based on the word to continue preaching. How we should preach. Why we should preach. When should we preach? Well, Paul deals with that in the command again in 2 Timothy 4 and 2. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Two seasons, therefore, he specifies. In season probably corresponds to when times are favourable to the word and people are flocking to the churches, want to hear. Out of season corresponds to times when the environment is unfavourable to the world, the word, and the tide is out and people don't want to listen. We preach the word when it is convenient and when it's inconvenient. We preach the word when it is appreciated and when it's not appreciated. This, of course, is exactly what the apostles did in the book of the Acts. You can move your way through Acts chapter 2 and move your way through into Acts chapter 4 and check out a note there, all of the different reactions and responses to the word when it was being preached, and you'll find it as it was in the days of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 2, 5 and 7, God said to him, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, declare it anyway. So it was in the days of the apostles. Some heard, others forbore. And so it is today, but the message is, keep preaching. When should we preach? How should we preach? Why should we preach? What should we preach? The simple, straightforward answer to that is preach the word. Paul gave it, 2 Timothy 4 and 2. Preach the word. That's been defined as the whole body of revealed truth. The preacher shouldn't be coming bringing his own message, his own little possibly quirky slant on the text, but rather the message of the word. Someone has said the preacher is a waiter, not a chef. In other words, he doesn't cook up the meal. He doesn't create the meal and choose the ingredients that are going to go into it. He simply delivers the ingredients that are there. This generation has a tendency to place a premium on creativity. Be creative. Make your mark. Map your path in the world. Make room for yourself. Express yourself. And there's no doubt that recently the Anglicans have been pretty creative. One of their retired bishops has come up with the 100-minute Bible. We've mentioned it before, and he has managed, in a stretch, to include two of the Psalms. And the death of Jesus occupies one page, and his resurrection occupies one page. And the rest is all his own words based around what he is feeling. The Bible is saying by these various passages, there's not even a distinction between Old and New Testament. He's been very creative, without license. And the Roman Catholics, not to be outdone, have again, as we have said, come out with a statement from their hierarchy that a lot of the Bible, you know, it just cannot be looked upon as accurate from A to Z, Genesis to Revelation. In fact, those first 11 chapters of Genesis, well, they're myth, on a par with all of the creation legends, the rumors that have been circulating in other societies from the beginning of time. And you can dismiss this and dismiss that and dismiss the other, and by the time you're told what you can dismiss and what can be allowed, well, it's all ready to be put into the bin. Don't touch that book, it's unreliable, is the overarching message. But the call of God is not to be creative with the word, but follow me, obey me, preach it as it is. That must guide the heart of the faithful disciple and of the faithful preacher. We're not out there to take the counsel of God and bring out a fanciful interpretation on it, or amend it, or add to it. So when we preach, then we should be careful not to be overemphasizing our own passions and pulling out our own little biographies. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." And if we have talked already about the centrality of preaching we have, then we're on to the content of preaching with that statement. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. What did these apostles, Acts chapter 2, what did they teach? What did they preach? What was the content of their message here? What was their doctrine all about? What did they say to the people that were attending unto their every word? Well, in a word, they preached the gospel. And the gospel, of course, focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. Little boy came home after his first Sunday school class. His mum asked him, "Who was your teacher?" Little boy answered, "I don't remember her name. But she must have been Jesus' grandmother, because she didn't talk about anyone else." The apostles were pretty much like this. They proclaimed Christ. They preached Christ. He was the center of their doctrine. How do you know? Well, you can check it out by looking clearly at the sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost in this very chapter, Acts chapter 2. Take the section, Acts 2, verses 22 to 36, beginning with these words, "Ye men of Israel." Peter is beginning to sound out here. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." What's his first word? "Jesus of Nazareth." And as Peter makes his way through that message, he centers on Christ at every point. Verse 22, the approval of God that was upon him. Verse 22 as well, the activity of God that was through him. Verse 23, the alliance of God concerning him that he died. And then verse 24 through to verse 26, the agency of God within him that caused the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation. It was all about Jesus. It's impossible to preach the gospel without proclaiming Christ. Now, that bishop said about the Bible, inverted commas, that he had edited, "It's not evangelical." Well, it's not a Bible. Not any fair reflection of the Bible. Not anywhere near an accurate representation of the Bible. It doesn't have the message of the book. Because Jesus, of course, Luke 24, in all the scriptures, he showed unto them the things concerning himself, how he filled the scriptures. You can't preach the gospel without proclaiming Christ. Irons, the hymn writer and preacher, put it like this: "No news can suit a ruined race, but sovereign, free, eternal grace. No other gospel can impart joy, peace, and comfort to the heart. But those are tidings good indeed, which tell me Jesus deigned to bleed, to vanquish Satan, cancel sin, and bring eternal glory in. The only gospel we can own sets Jesus Christ upon his throne, proclaims salvation full and free, obtained on Calvary's rugged tree. True churches will be God-centered, Word-saturated, Christ-exalting churches. And if something else becomes the center of the church, and if it becomes, in the case of the likes of Benny Hinn and Copeland and a lot of other guys, a healing ministry, so-called, if something else becomes the center of the church, we might as well close up shop now, cut our losses, because if we don't fill the church with the Word of the head of the church, we will have only wasted our time and we'll have damaged the bride of Christ. Notice secondly here, and my second and third points will be extremely slim, the attention to the truth. We've looked at the announcement of the truth. Note the attention to the truth. Acts 2, the verses 41, 42, tell us how those in the early church responded to the word of God. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Even Christians who ought to know the Bible are being led astray today by so many of those weird teachings that masquerade under the umbrella of Christianity. Many Christians don't even know how to test these teachings to see if they're right. And as a result, we hear the strangest things coming from believers who have been duped by some new doctrine. And it's a sad thing that some of the people of God today are coming up and making the most outrageous claims and statements and saying, well, what about this and what about that and what about the other? And they're following those things that have nothing to do, no foundation whatsoever in the Word of God. We must be like the Bereans, spoken about in Acts 17:11, who received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. We must be like these new converts at Pentecost who continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine most surely implies that these young disciples were eager to acquaint themselves with the faith. You can check out Acts 5 and 12, Acts 20, 20, Acts 20, 25, 27, 28. But they were eager to acquaint themselves with the faith as it is in Jesus. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine to do that. Also, these people recognized the fact that much more learning was needed in their lives. They wouldn't get to know everything in a night or two. This was no 10-week or 2-year course that they were signing up for. They knew it was a lifelong commitment to truth. Their cry was, more about Jesus. Let me learn. More of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. And their action here as well in continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine underlines our need to be found in teaching, learning situations. To be at the Bible study, for example. To be in the worship service, for another example. To be privately reading the Bible ourselves. To be meditating upon it, to get to know it. Because this doesn't come automatically. We don't get this imparted or injected as we sleep. Apparently the great preacher, Alexander White, Scottish preacher, when he became too old to mount the pulpit, he would rise every morning to prepare a sermon, even though he never preached those sermons. He did this until the day he died. He was convinced that the study of the Word was essential discipline. And for him, this was the best way to do it. We need to be in teaching, learning situations. And then again, the fact that these people continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine is telling us that everything must be tested by Scripture. Therefore, we must have, if we are to test the things that come across our path, we must have a more than superficial knowledge of what the Scripture teaches. Otherwise, we'll be left at the mercy of error and falsehood whenever it snakes its way in. Are we spending time, quality time, with the book? Are we devoted to the apostles' teaching, the announcement of the truth? the attention to the truth. And finally, thirdly, the application for the truth. The application for the truth. You'll discover a couple of critical phrases included in Acts 2, 41, 42, that highlight how these members of the early church applied the doctrine they learned through the ministry of the apostles. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Over that you could write, they applied the word of God to their lives. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is, they took that doctrine and they adopted it as their template for living. Christianity is a continued way of life. Colossians 2 and verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. If you put the full stop in there and say, well, I've received him, I'm saved, that's all I need. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. They were constant, not sporadic in worship, not sporadic in influencing people for good, not sporadic in the defense and the teaching of the gospel. They were constant. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They came to the word with a willing heart, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12. They came to it with an attentive life. In Ephesians 5 and 15, you'll have words regarding that. They came and they wanted to avoid falling away, and that's why they continued steadfastly. Check out Matthew 13, 20 and 21. They came and they were faithful and wise and therefore blessed. Matthew 24, 45 and 46. Now to do this, to be constant in their new life, they had to change their past way of thinking and living. Therefore we read in the book of Acts, chapter 6 and verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. They had changed, altered their way of living. Acts 19, the verses 18 and 19, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and founded 50,000 pieces of silver. You see, the early church did more than merely make converts. They also made disciples, adherents to the apostles' doctrine, meant that these converts attached themselves to the fellowship of the church, meant that they were present at the Lord's table regularly, remembering his atonement for their sins, meant as well that they joined together in united and earnest prayer. And in the terms of Acts 2 and verse 41, it also meant that they were baptized publicly, acknowledging Jesus' lordship in their lives. Immediately we think of our Lord's instruction in Matthew 28, the verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That was the apostles' doctrine, the preaching that Jesus gave them. They applied the word of God to their lives. It is possible, as James warns us in his epistle in James 1, 22-25, to pick up the word of God, but prevent it from bringing any real profit to our hearts and lives. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth, there's that word constant again, continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And James is underlining the fact that we may come along to the word of God, and we may think, but not know. We may look, but not see. We may hear, but not act. Gypsy Smith told of a man who said he had received no inspiration from his Bible, although he had gone through it several times. "Let it go through you once," replied Smith, "then you will tell a different story." So these early disciples, they sought to apply the word of God to their life, and they also tried to apply the word to the world. This was a message, a gospel, good news, worth telling others about. And even in this matter of baptism, they gave a public testimony that we have a new master. We face our world every day. The issues that dominate our culture are the issues that we have to grapple with. Do we have the answers to the questions that people are asking? I don't mean pat answers full of cliches and simple solutions, but answers that have substance, that are grounded in truth. Have we learned, in other words, to think biblically about the issues we face in contemporary culture? What do we have to say about AIDS and abortion and homosexuality and poverty and homelessness and racial prejudice and premarital and extramarital sex or even the church? What do we say about these? Unless we know what the Bible says about these issues, we will not have any real answers for others or even for ourselves. So, get preaching. And get practicing. Then they that received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. I close with the words of one of our hymns. "Thou art the bread of life, O Lord, to me. Thy holy word, the truth that saveth me, give me to eat and live with thee above. Teach me to love thy truth, for thou art